Well, tonight we are in the middle, I guess, of a series that we're doing on the Christian life as it is expressed to us through the book of Ephesians. And last week we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, at least that's where we began. We didn't stay there too long, but we began there, where the scripture talks about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and it says that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, that he raised us up with him to make us sit with him in the heavenly places. And we talked some about our position in Christ, that when Jesus died, we died, that when he was buried, we were buried, that when he was raised from the dead, that we were raised from the dead, and we ascended into heaven, that we ascended into heaven with him. And we talked about what all of those meant for our life today. And we talked about the fact that in order to begin to live the victorious Christian life, the first thing we have to do is we have to learn to sit at the feet of Jesus, claiming the position that we have seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, the unfortunate thing is, a lot of times what we do is once we realize that, it's so easy for us to get so caught up in it that that all we do is try to live in our position and never do anything else. And there's more to the Christian life than just recognizing and living in our position. There should be some results come out of us realizing and living in our position in Christ. And so that's what we want to get into tonight. So why don't we pray again? Why don't we stand and let you give yourself a rest there. And we'll pray together, and then we'll look at the Word tonight and trust God to really minister to us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the privilege that we have to study your Word, and for the just the privilege it is to be a child of the King, to have the Holy Spirit living in our life, interpreting all spiritual truths to us. And, Father, we lay our lives before you tonight. And we acknowledge that there's no way we can understand your Word unless your Holy Spirit teaches us. And so we would pray tonight as the psalmist prayed, may God bless us and make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that your way may be known in our lives. Because we've asked it in Jesus' name. Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll probably spend about as much time there as we spent in Ephesians 2 last week. But Ephesians chapter 4, now the three aspects that that Paul talks about as far as his explanation of the Christian life from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. And so we sit with Christ in heaven. That's our position, and what we talked about last week. Tonight we're going to talk about the first few verses of Ephesians, where it talks about, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, starting at verse 1, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that word lead merely really means to conduct yourself in a godly fashion, or to walk orderly. And so the next thing that we do once we learn how to sit before the Lord in the heavenly places is we have to learn how to walk in the world. And then next week we'll flip over to Ephesians 6, where it says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we'll talk about standing against the devil next week, which is always a popular topic, it seems like. But tonight we want to emphasize what Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 4, how to walk in the world. And if we were to look at our lives and to look at what it really means to walk in the world, we can kind of draw a picture of it, I think. Basically what we're talking about when it comes to walking in the world is we're talking about how to relate to the people that are around our lives. And so if we can learn some very important principles of what God says that our relationship with the rest of the world around us should be, and if we can understand how that we can begin to implement those principles into our life, We can learn then how to walk in the world as a result of the position that we have in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to draw something up here. I did this one time before and it came out horrendous. Hopefully, I can do this a little better. Now, if you'll use your imagination, we can call that a star, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to let that represent the different kinds of relationships that that you and I have in the world. And we're going to talk about what those relationships are, what the responsibilities are with each kind of relationships, each one of those relationships. And then there are some principles that are necessary for you and me to live by in order to have godly responses to all of those relationships. And we're going to talk about what those principles are, and then talk about how to implement the principles. And so that's kind of where we're headed. There are five different relationships that you and I have. And one of them is our relationship with God. So we'll put it up here on the point of the star that points toward heaven, I guess, and make it appropriate or whatever. And so we have a vertical relationship, a relationship with God. And I'm sure many of you know, you may not know the reference, but you're familiar with the verses in Matthew 22 where Jesus was asked, which is the first and great commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment in the law. And so the responsibility that you and I have been given in our relationship with God is that we might love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And really what we talked about last week has a great deal to do with that, because it's as you and I recognize the position that we have in Christ and what the meaning of that position is that we're going to be able to really fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And so this love for Him develops as you and I understand and apply more and more of our position in Christ to our daily living. But the thing we want to emphasize tonight is walking in the world. And so there are the rest of the relationships that you and I have are built around relationships with the world. One of the relationships that you and I have in the world is the relationship with our family. And as you study the scriptures, you find that that God puts a very high priority on our relationships with the family. In fact, it says in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, it's 1 Timothy, I believe, that one who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so God puts a very, very high priority on the family. It was the first institution established by God, and it is extremely important in His eyes that we relate properly to the family that that God gives us. Now, some scriptures that deal with that are found in the book that we're studying. They're found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, starting with verse 21 and going all the way through Ephesians 6, chapter 4. And those scriptures explain the relationship of the family. And it's very important to note that that passage of scripture starts out by saying, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes into the husband-wife relationship, and it says that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And so a godly family is built around, first of all, the wife being submissive to her husband. And, of course, we could talk for a whole hour on that, because there's so much misunderstanding and so much debate and so much argument about that going on in the world today. But suffice it to say that the fact that a wife is to be submissive to her husband has nothing whatsoever to do with the importance or the value of either person in the relationship. But what it all it is different roles that the husband and the wife are supposed to play. Further on down in Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own self. And you're to love, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And so the role of the husband is to love the wife. The role of the wife is to submit to her husband. And submitting, a wife submitting to her husband is no more, doesn't mean that she's any more insignificant than to say that the tackle that made the block that let the fullback score the touchdown was any less important than the fullback was who carried the football. And so, and you see, to say that because the wife is to be submissive to her husband makes her less important than her husband, you see, it's wrong because it's a matter of roles that a person plays. You see, it's like a baseball team. The pitcher's responsibility is to get the ball over the plate. The shortstop's responsibility is to field the ball and throw the runner out. The shortstop's responsibility is to pick the ball up and throw it to the first baseman. The first baseman's responsibility is to catch the ball with his foot on the peg. And you see, both of those are extremely important. Yet without either any one of those people, the team's not going to function very well. And that's the way it works in the family. And it's a matter of roles and not a matter of position or not a matter of one being more important than the other. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But God gives us some very specific instructions, and He gives instructions to the children. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And so we are told, children are told to be submissive, and according to Galatians 4, the children are to be submissive to their parents. A child is viewed in the same way as a slave is viewed. Isn't that an exciting comparison? The children are viewed in the same way that slaves are viewed, according to Galatians 4, 1 and 2, and that means that the child is to be submissive to the parents until the day set by the father, for when that child has earned their freedom to be out from under the authority of the parent and to be under the counsel of the parent. And so the family is given very clear instructions in the Word of God as to how that family is supposed to function. Now, as it relates to us, as it relates to most of you, I think the family has some different things. The fact that you're going to be involved in dating. Some of you may wonder if that'll ever happen. But it probably will. If you hang in there and pray and be patient, it'll probably come about. And I think the concept of dating we could fit here as far as family, because for most of you, the person that you marry will be someone you will have dated. That's usually the way it works. And so, fortunately, we're not in some places in the world where the parents tell you who you're going to marry. But we have the privilege of selecting our own mate under the Lord's leadership. And so dating would fit under here, and God gives some very specific principles as it would relate to dating. And those you can find basically in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where God tells us that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we should date only growing Christians, and that talks about the standard, 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul says, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And so you and I are to shun the youthful passions and have some very, very strong standards that we are totally committed to as to what we will and will not do in the dating relationships that you and I have. And so God is even very interested in the formation of the family and the formation of the family that you're going to have someday in the future, most of you. God is very interested even now in the formation of that family and giving some principles that you should operate under, even in terms of dating relationships that will establish your family in the future. So the family is one of the very important relationships that we have to establish if we're going to walk in the world. Now, another relationship that is very, very important in God's sight is the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and some of these places have some tremendous things to say about the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that when you and I became a Christian, whenever you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and take control of your life, that you were baptized into the body of Christ. And the Scriptures talk in 1 Corinthians 12 about the fact that we all are a part of that body. And whatever part of that body you and I are, we're extremely important. And a lot of times we begin to feel kind of insignificant and that kind of stuff. And we should not feel that way. That's an attack of the enemy trying to destroy our self-image and get us all discouraged, because you and I are very important. And the scripture says that as a result of us being in the body of Christ, that we work together as one unit. Now, you see, we all don't want to be the same thing. Wasn't Danny Daniels said on our retreat, you know, if they're always wanting to be an eyeball, I mean, you can imagine what would happen when, you know, if everybody wanted to be an eyeball, and what happens to the poor big toe? He doesn't see anything except a dirty sock. And, you know, it's not very pleasurable. And so, you know, if all of us were the same part of the body, it wouldn't be very exciting. But we're all a different part of the body, and we are to work together as a unified body that accomplishes the goals that God would have for us. And it says that in order to do that, for example, one of the things that has to occur is we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And so part of the building up of the body of Christ is us learning how to share in the joys and the sorrows and the burdens of other people. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we need to learn to share one another's burdens. And so we have a responsibility of fitting into the body of Christ in order to make that body function the way God intends it to function. We have a responsibility to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and learn how to bear one another's burdens so that the body can be whole and complete and can function. And you see, we tend to be so independent. You know, we tend to look at the appendix, for example, in our physical body, and somebody can come along to you and say, you know, your appendix really isn't very important. In fact, you're so insignificant that if the poor thing ever ruptures, all they have to do is cut you open and take it out of you, and you don't even miss it. And that's true. You know, they can do that. But the only problem is you let your appendix rupture, and your body says to you, it screams and it hollers and it aches and it hurts the whole body when the appendix ruptures. Now, it may seem to be an insignificant part of the body, but when it ruptures, the whole rest of the body, it becomes very significant. And all of us are, at all times, as significant to the whole body as the ruptured appendix is to your body and mine. And so we all are very important there. Okay, another relationship that you and I have is with the non-Christian world. And so we relate to non-Christians around us all the time, and we have a responsibility with those people. God has given us some things that are to occur in order for us to walk in the world the way we should. And that responsibility is built around two things. It's built around sharing the gospel with them, and it's built around living the kind of life before them that will exemplify the Lord Jesus. And you see, you cannot separate those two things. If you try to share the message without living the kind of life that would exemplify Jesus Christ, nobody's ever really going to know what the deal is. And we could, you know, you can illustrate that by, you know, if you had a non-Christian roommate, you got up every morning and you went down to breakfast and you said, can I have a glass of orange juice, please? And your pagan roommate says, give me a glass of orange juice. And you walk across campus and you see the little sign that says, keep off the grass. And so you walk all the way around on the sidewalk and your non-Christian roommate, you know, who cares about the sign? He cuts across the grass and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you go get a Coke with him during your break and you get a Coke and you say, may I have a Coke, please? And the roommate says, give me a Coke. And you get through with it, throw your cup in the trash can. He throws his cup on the ground. And so all of a sudden at the end of the day, your non-Christian roommate comes running up and says, I've got it figured out. I know what makes you different. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. And he rose from the dead so you could come and live in your life. And you invited Jesus into your life one day. And if I would do the same thing, I could have joy and peace and be nice just like you are. And he figures that out all by himself. See, doesn't happen that way, does it? It's, you see, you and I, but by the same token, if you and I go around talking about Jesus all the time, and sharing the gospel with people, and yet nobody can tell any difference between you and the biggest pagan that's in the dorm or wherever, your verbal witness is not going to have any impact either. I was talking with a guy in the dorms down at OU one time, and we were sharing the gospel with him, and he said, well, I don't see why I need Christ. So I know Joe down the hall down there. He goes to the same church you go to every Sunday morning. I ain't nothing different about him than about me. And you see, the life that you and I live either underlines or crosses out everything that you say. And so it's a combination of the two, of giving a verbal witness of Christ to people and living the kind of life before them that would exemplify the Lord Jesus. But the intent of all of those relationships that God has in mind with the non-Christians around us is that through our lives, He might use us as an instrument to draw that person to Himself. And how often we get involved with, we either don't. See, our tendency is either not to get involved with non-Christians at all. And all of our friends are Christians, and all of our intimate friends ought to be Christians. But we tend to separate ourselves from the world where we don't have any friends that are really Christians. That's one tendency. The other tendency is if we have friendships with non-Christians, that friendship was not built on our part with the intent of really being able to share Jesus Christ with that person. And yet that's God's intent for that relationship. He wants us to so relate to them through our lifestyle and through the things that we're able to share with them that through our lives, Jesus Christ can draw that person to Himself. And the intent of us making friendships with non-Christians behind it all, other than just loving them, ought to be to see them come to the Lord Jesus. So we have a relationship with the non-Christian world. And then we have a relationship, for ease and simplicity, I guess we'll call it a relationship with the business world. We could call it employer-employee relationships. For most of you right now, that would be professor-student relationships. And Paul in Ephesians 6, about verse 5 through 9, talks about what the relationship ought to be between employer and employee. And it's basically the same thing that that he describes in the family. God has set up an order in which things are to function. And that order is that we are to be submissive to the authorities that God's placed in our life. And so the employers that God places over us, the professors that God places over us, God views as an authority in our life to whom we are to be submissive. And so we have all of these relationships that go on around us, and we see God defining for us how you and I ought to walk in the world amongst those people. And yet somehow it's a struggle to know exactly how to be able to do that. And so God tells us some things, some basic principles that need to be in our life in order for us to function and relate to the world, walk in the world the way we should. And there's basically three of them. One of them you can find, turn with me if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we can look at these fairly quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as Paul's writing here, and get down to verse 12, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard, says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more towards you, with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." And so Paul says, now look, we have related to the world, non-Christian world, and a lot of this relationship is going to be non-Christian. We have related in the world and still more towards you. Family should be, the family can be some of both. This is Christian. We have related in the world and still more towards you with two things: holiness and godly sincerity. Now, the word holiness, literally translated, would be the word simplicity. And so he says, we have related to you with simplicity. A literal translation of the way you and I would talk today is that Paul says, we have related to you consistently. Our life is consistent. And so you can predict how I'm going to respond. And so, you see, that's what Jesus was talking about when they came up to him and they said, Jesus, if my brother sins against us, 70 times or whatever, do we have to forgive him? And Jesus says, yeah, you have to forgive him 70 times 7 or whatever. And he was saying, your life has to be consistent. And you're offended, but you forgive. And you're offended again, but you forgive. And you're offended again, but you forgive. And, have you ever been around the kind of person that you were afraid to do anything because you weren't exactly sure how they were going to respond? And that's the inconsistent type life that would be the opposite of how Paul says that they related to the world and to the body of Christ. And so one thing that is to characterize our response to all of these people is consistency. There is to be consistency to our life. And as we grow in Christ, that consistency is to develop to where people can at least know how you and I are going to respond. And then he says, with godly sincerity. And so they responded with simplicity, and then they responded with godly sincerity. Now, that word sincerity might be better translated today, transparency. That verse, this word simplicity is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and the word for sincerity that's used here is only used 2x in the New Testament. And so they're very, very specific meanings behind these words. And the word sincerity means transparency. And the reason that Paul used that is because back in those days, they had guys that ran around making pots. And there'd be these pots out here. And you could buy 2 kinds of pot down at the pottery shop. You could buy a sincere pot, or you could buy an insincere pot. A sincere pot meant that it was perfect. Everything was fine. There were no problems with that pot. Everything was made well. They were honest with you about the way the pot really was. Now, most of the pots back in those days were made out of wax and so on, and they hardened those things. And every once in a while when they'd make a pot, the pot would have a crack in it. And by all means, you don't want to go into a pottery shop and buy a pot that has a crack in it. And so what they would do is they'd come along and they would wax over the crack. And they'd cover the thing up and they'd smooth it over and you couldn't even tell there was wax there. You and I could walk into a pottery shop and you and I, just with the naked eye, would not be able to tell the difference between a sincere pot and an insincere pot just by looking at it. But if you took it out and you had this beautiful flower you wanted to plant in the thing, you set this flower in there and you got everything all fixed up, you set it outside your front door and the sun came up the next day, and what it'd do is it'd melt that wax that covered that crack. And pretty soon the dirt begins to fall out and the pot begins to fall apart and all that stuff begins to happen because you got an insincere pot. And so a sincere pot meant that the thing that they were being honest and transparent with you, and they were telling you whether they had sincere pots or insincere pots, and whether or not it was genuine, whether the pot that you were looking at was a genuine pot. And that's the term that he's using in 2 Corinthians when he says godly sincerity. And so there's honesty and transparency to a person's life. And you see, a lot of times we begin to get the idea that if we relate to these people, that there is a certain kind of way that we have to perform in order to get their approval, in order for them to think that we're godly. And so we begin to think that if we reveal any of our imperfections, that we're going to be destroying our own self-image, we're going to be destroying the acceptance that other people have for us, we're going to be destroying this spirituality that we need to convey to all of these people. And so we begin to become very insincere. And I know some of the most encouraging times that I've ever had in my whole life has been when I have heard people that I really looked up to as being almost the epitome of spirituality. Whenever they'd sit down and they'd just take a while to share all their struggles with me and to share their defeats with me, I began to realize, hey, this guy's human. And man, I mean, that encouraged me more than nine-tenths of the principles that he ever shared with me. Just to know that the guy is struggling to walk with God just like me. And a fellow sat down with me one time and he said, I really appreciate the things that you're sharing and boy, they're really helpful and so on, but you know, sometimes I really get discouraged around you. Burst my bubble a little. And after I recovered, I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, because, you know, it just seems like you're perfect. I mean, it seems like you never got any problems and, you just kind of, roll along, everything just fine. And you see what he was telling me? He was telling me that I was not being transparent. I was not being sincere with him. And boy, that really helped me, and it was so encouraging that a couple of weeks later for him to come back and say, I really appreciate the way you opened up your life and let me see the struggles that you've got. And he said, boy, you don't know how much that has really helped me, encouraged me in my own walk with the Lord. And so we need to be transparent, sincere. And then the other thing, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And really the whole third chapter of Colossians is Colossians chapter 3, I think, is an excellent summary of the whole book of Ephesians, if you really want to know the truth. Paul just goes into a lot more beautiful detail in the book of Ephesians. But Colossians 3, the first four verses, talks about our position in Christ. And then starting in verse 5, Colossians 3 doesn't cover much on standing against the devil, I guess. Starting in verse 5 through the rest of the chapter, it talks about how to walk in the world. And you start out in verse 5, and you'll put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So there you list all these things that we're supposed to put off. And then you go here to verse 12, and he says, put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones. And he lists all these things. And you go on down through there, and he says, but above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so love is the way that you and I are to conduct ourselves toward the other people as we walk in the world. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The best definition of love I think that I've ever heard is this. Love is living life through the other person's eyes. And you see, whenever you and I can live through that other person and feel how that other person is feeling, just to visualize ourselves going through what that other person is going through, then it's amazing how well you and I can discern what their needs are. I mean, there's not any of us tonight that we could visualize what Lena's going through in our own minds and how Lena must feel. Well, if you visualize yourself going through what Lena's going through, it'd be pretty easy for you to figure out what Lena needs and what you could do to love her. And so, you see, if we would learn to live our life through the eyes of the people that are around us, suddenly loving them becomes a little bit easier. And we know how to respond to them, and we can figure out what to do in order to communicate the love of Jesus through our life to their life. And so we are to love people. Now, love is not a very simple thing as far as the way that love develops to its final maturity. Love is extremely important, but here's how it develops. 2 Peter chapter 1, you can kind of talk about the development of love. We could kind of draw, a bow tie up here that's sitting on its side. And I guess none of you guys probably want to wear a bow tie look like that. But it's develops this way. You see, the middle of this thing, which is kind of the center of the most important part of the bow tie, the knot, that's where love is. Okay, and love develops. We see how love develops out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Where he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, which means moral purity and excellence in every way. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. And so, you see, love is not something that just kind of automatically occurs. Now, love has got to be the emphasis. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so, no matter how much knowledge I have of the Bible, or how much faith I've got, or how well I can predict the future, or how well I can proclaim the truth, how well I can do any of those things, the real issue is love. But love just doesn't, you see, to say that we need to emphasize love is to jump a few things, because love is developed as we go down that process, as we supplement our faith in Christ with virtue, with a lordship type commitment of moral excellence in every way in our life, and we supplement that with knowledge, getting to know God, and we supplement that with, you know, self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. As we develop all those things in our life, the outgrowth of that's going to be love. And that's how we develop this genuine love in our life. And then all this list of things you see in Colossians 3 is going to be the natural outgrowth of that. He says, put on therefore as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. That's Colossians 3:12 through 15, 14. And you see that's the list that's given there. All these put on, and it lists these things. And then it says, but above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so as you and I concentrate on allowing God to develop these in our life, love is the result, and when love becomes a part of our life, those things are going to result. And you see, when we relate to the people around us, we need to relate to them in these ways. But we can't do that until we love, and you can't love until you're allowing God to work up here. And so that's the way that love develops in our life, and the way that these other qualities develop in our life comes as a springboard of love. And so those are the principles that have to be in our life in order for us to relate to the world the way God tells us to relate to it. And so let's just talk about one thing that's necessary then in order to implement those. Have you ever been in, I know you're like me because the Bible says you are, and I know what happens to me. I get around a person who is unlovely, and I want to love them, but and so I get before the Lord and I say, "Now, Lord, every time I get around this person, I respond wrongly. I mean, Lord, I just don't seem to be able to love them, and I know that's what you want me to do." And so, Lord, I just really ask you to help me love that person. And so I get up from my knees praying that way before the Lord. I set out into the world bound and determined and totally committed that I am going to love that person. And I get around them, and they do something that irritates me, and lo and behold, I've done it again. And I think, well, God, I was as sincere as I could be when I asked you to give me the love for them that I need. Why didn't you give it to me? You ever had that struggle? Yeah, you have. Okay. Here's how we can see true love develop, or how we can solve a problem like that. You'll remember, we've talked several times, that there's two things that you have to do to overcome that. And the first one relates to the way you and I are made. You remember, we've talked several times about the fact that we have three parts. Those are two eyes, by the way. it's okay. And you and I have three parts to us. Anybody remember what those are? Okay. Okay, we got our spirit. We got our body. And we got our soul. Okay. Now, your body is that which... your body is the physical part of you. And your body is attracted to the spiritual or to the physical elements of the world. You see, your body is what sees and what hears and it smells. Well, your body doesn't smell, but you understand.
Some people do.
And taste and touch. You see, the things that are physical around us is what the body's function is and what it does. And so it deals in that which is physical. Now, the spirit is that which is drawn to God, the part of us that is sensitive toward God. And in the spirit, there is what we could, I guess, I don't like the term, but I can't think of a better one, intuition. Now, that's the part of you, you know, you've been in a situation sometimes and you say, you know, I know that this is true, or I know that this is right. I don't know why I know, I just know. Well, you see, that's a function of the spirit. Now, you've got to be careful with that because, you know, that intuition can come from God, or it can come from the devil, or it can come from your flesh. And so if that's the only thing you base a decision on, you've only got a 1 out of 3 chance that you're right. So, or you only got a 1 out of 3 chance that it was God that gave you that intuition. But the intuition is a function of the Spirit. Communion with God is a function of the Spirit. And so the only way we can really have communion with God is when the Holy Spirit lives in our spirit and our spirit's alive. Otherwise, you can't commune with God. You can't have fellowship with Him. And the other function of the Spirit is fellowship with other believers. Okay, and you can be around some people and you don't know them for very long, and yet suddenly you find yourself in some ways closer to them than maybe some other friends that you have that aren't Christians that you've known for a longer period of time. Well, it's because of the fellowship of the Spirit that can only occur between believers. Okay, now your soul, we'll just draw as a box here. Your soul is basically your mind and your emotions and your will. And so here's how life works. You walk outside and you look up and you see flashes of light going across through the clouds. And you hear a big booming noise in the cloud right after the flash of light. And you smell moisture in the air. And you feel drops of water hitting your body. And so in your mind you say, aha! There is a thunderstorm getting ready to occur. And your emotions say, I really don't want to get drenched right now. And so your will says, I'm going inside and get out of the rain. That's the way life works. Now the problem is, with the body, Satan is the prince over here. And Jesus is Lord over here. And so what happens is there is a constant struggle. It's kind of like a rubber band being stretched to the, you know, to the hilt, and all the way that it'll go before it breaks. And there's a constant stretch and a constant strain going on between these two drives. And you and I have to learn, before we can really relate to the world the way we should, you and I have to learn what truth is. As we just try to decide how to relate to the world tells us one way to relate to the world, and the Spirit tells us another way that we should relate to the world, and you and I have got to decide which one we're going to believe. Because you see, what I see and what I hear and what I smell and what I taste and what I touch tells me one thing. But the intuition and the communion with God and the fellowship with that comes from other people, that tells me, that oftentimes will tell me something else. And I have got to make a decision in my mind of which one of these I'm going to believe is truth.